You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated this evening. Grab your Bibles. Go ahead and open them up to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48 and 49. How's everybody doing this evening? Good. Got some real excited people. We got some medium excited people. And then we got some people we need to check their pulse. That song might have been for you. Come wake me from my sleep, you know. I was thinking there's probably some that might be spiritually asleep, but that's probably a good line to sing, you know, to sing for tomorrow morning too, you know. Wake me up, Lord, so I can get in the Word. Isaiah chapter 48 and 49 this evening. If you're visiting with us here at Calvary Chapel, we're glad that you're here. And we pray that the Lord would just have His way in your life, and that if this is the church that He wants you to plug into and get involved in, He would show you that and give you peace in your heart and your soul. We have a couple of just quick things I wanted to remind you guys of. The tickets for the Amir Sarfati event on August the 4th, those are now just digital only. They're online only. And from my understanding, I think there's just 100 left or something like that. So if you were planning to get those tickets, you can do that through our website now. And the other amazing news that we'll be announcing on Sunday as well, but, you know, kind of been overshadowed by Amir, but we also have a great apologetic speaker coming on Sunday, August the 1st. And he's going to be here. His name is Charlie Campbell. And he's going to be giving a message called Evidence for the Bible on our Sunday morning services at both of them. He's going to be giving seven evidences for the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. And then at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he's going to be giving a message titled Homosexuality and the arguments from a biblical perspective, I blew it. I can't remember the title completely, but the topic is homosexuality, looking at that from a biblical perspective. And then after that message is over, we're going to have a break for coffee and dessert, and then we're going to have another session called Answers to the Tough Questions About Hell. So I'm still sorting it all out myself, but Answers to the Tough Questions About Hell. So it's great. I've had Charlie Campbell come in and teach on all the stuff that is too hot for me to handle. So I'm really glad about that. No, I'm just kidding. But I am looking forward to that. Our high school group is going to be with us here in the sanctuary. And I want to encourage you to invite your high school age students back in the evening as well for the 5 o'clock and then the 6 o'clock session as well. It's going to be a great time. Tonight, Isaiah 48 and 49, let's pray before we dive into this. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to move and work in our hearts. Thank you for that wonderful time of worship. As we draw near to you, Lord, in singing these songs, Lord, we sense your Spirit moving, drawing us close to you, Lord. And we just want to pray that that would continue now as we worship you and study your word. And Lord, I just want to pray for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight that you would just fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to study your word with anticipation that you're going to speak to us. And Lord, we don't deserve that you would speak to us. We know that we are sinners, but Lord, we thank you tonight that it's not up to our own merits or our own performance to be welcomed and accepted in your sight tonight. But Lord, it's all based on your Son Jesus, so thank you. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has something between you and them tonight, we plead the blood of Jesus over that sin in Jesus' name. And we thank you that you've forgiven us. And thank you that we can come to you now in expectancy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God is our Redeemer is what we're is the title of tonight's message, but I want to start off by explaining an illustration about prophecy. You may have heard this before, but prophecy, especially Old Testament prophecy, can be a lot like looking at a far-off mountain range. And what do you see when you look off into the distance at a far-off mountain range? You see the prominent peaks. And there they are, they're jutting up into the sky. You can clearly distinguish the features of those largest peaks. And so if you set out on a journey to reach those peaks, what you don't realize often is that between you and that giant mountain, as you draw closer, other terrain features become apparent. You begin to notice, hey, there's a bunch of foothills before you get to that peak. And then after you go up and over those foothills, you realize, wow, there's a whole valley that was hidden behind those foothills that I have to cross now before I can make it to that giant peak that I saw in the distance so far back. And what looks nice and blue with snow-capped peak, when you get to it, is actually just a rocky, craggy, gravel-strewn mountaintop. And so it all changes the closer you get. And prophecy can be much like that. You see, especially the Old Testament prophets, they focused a lot on the far-off peak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. A lot of their prophecies focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. But mixed in amongst their prophecies are the hints of the first coming of Christ and the age of the church that had to happen before we reach that gigantic peak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so you have to keep that in mind as you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, recognizing, hey, a lot of the big prophecies are focused on the second coming, but yet sprinkled in and mixed amongst them are also these prophecies that show us, no, there's going to be a first coming of the Messiah. Then there's going to be this valley of the church age, so to speak, that we all must go through before we reach the other side of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what we see tonight in Isaiah chapter 48 and 49. You're going to see the big peak of Jesus Christ's second coming, but also kind of swirled in there is these other hints that the arrival of God's servant is going to, there's going to be a gap between the first time that he comes and the things that he deals with, and then the second coming of Christ, which is going to be totally different. So tonight, as we dive into this, we see God with his heart for Israel, his desire to redeem not only Israel, but also the whole world. He's got a big heart. And the way that he does that is so not the way that I would do it or the way you would do it, but God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to do it this way for a reason. So we're gonna dive into that tonight. Look at verse 1 of chapter 48 with me. We read, "Hear this, O Israel of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness." Let's pause right here for a second. So the Lord, here in chapter 48, through Isaiah, is now turning his attention to address a grievance that he has with his own people, Israel, who came through Jacob and became his covenant people and are specifically identified there in verse 1 as descended from Judah. Now, even though his people, God's people, swore by the name of the Lord and mentioned him as their God, they didn't do it in truth or in righteousness. And you know what? I find that interesting because I know a lot of Christians that swear by the name of the Lord, but they don't do it in righteousness, do they? And there are a lot of Christians or professing Christians who call themselves followers of Christ, and yet they don't do so in sincerity or in an upright manner. And God has a problem with that. And God has a problem with that in Israel, his own people. God has a problem with that in our life too. And so we need to recognize that it's not okay to go around being just a professing Christian who swears by the name of the Lord. And hopefully you're not literally using the Lord's name in vain, walking around swearing, using Jesus' name as a cuss word. Because he's really got a problem with that. But that lack of sincerity, that lack of respect and reverence and true relationship is a problem for the Lord. And so he's calling out his people about that. In verse 2, he says, "For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze." Your brow bronze. Okay, I said that right. So even though they call themselves the people of God, and they live in God's special city, Jerusalem, they're followers of God in name only. Now, God has called Cyrus. We studied that last week. God called Cyrus and made these prophecies about Cyrus in advance to show Babylon that their idols were dead. Their idols could not save them. God was going to bring the Medes and the Persians through Cyrus, and they were going to be overcome. And no idol was going to save them. He was showing them their idols could not save. And now, though, he's using the prophecy of Cyrus to show Israel, his own people, the people of Judah, they're in Jerusalem, the deadness of their own religion. That their ritual, external relationship or religion was not going to save them either. And so he's speaking now of the hardness of their hearts in these verses. And when he says here that their neck was an iron sinew, he means that they were not willing to bow their neck. They were not willing to bow in recognition and worship of God. And so that's telling. It's telling. When someone says, you know what, I don't bow to anyone. When someone says, this neck doesn't bend. I don't show submission. I'm not in subjection to anyone, not even God. That shows a lot about that person's character and life. And to have a brow of bronze means that they had a thick head or a hard head, that they were just not willing to accept God's word or instruction. Now, whenever I think of a hard head, I think of myself, honestly. That's one thing I know. I've got a hard head. And I don't mean just, you know, the skull. I mean, I don't get things sometimes. It takes me, you know, many times to hear something before I can go, oh, okay, I think I'm getting it now, you know. The worst example is with my marriage relationship, obviously. You know, I mean, you'd think I'd be more sensitive to you know, receiving from my own bride. But over the years, I've learned, man, I have a thick head. And sometimes people tell me things, like my wife, and I just don't get it. I just don't listen. And that was the problem with Israel. They had this head that said, no, I know what's best for me. I know what I'm doing, and I don't need you to tell me. And in fact, don't even try, because I got a thick head. I got a brow of bronze, and I am not going to listen. And so God is calling them out on this. He says, this is a problem. Verse 5, he says, even from the beginning, I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Now here, to avoid any mix-up, God has declared that these prophecies about Cyrus long before they were to happen, so that when they did happen, the people of Israel couldn't give themselves the credit. They couldn't give credit to the pagan idols. They couldn't give credit to anybody except for God, who had told them that this was going to happen long before it actually came to pass. Verse 6, he says, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? In other words, you know that all of this is true. You've heard it. You're seeing it happen. Will you not declare it? Will you not admit that you're wrong and God is right? Will you not confess the truth? What is it about the pride of our sinful nature that does not like to confess the truth? We just don't like to admit that we're wrong. And even worse, we don't like to admit it to somebody else, right? That we made a mistake and that we are wrong. And so God is calling them out on this. You're seeing it happen. You know it's true. And yet you still will not confess the truth. I have made you hear new things, he goes on to say in verse 6. I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. He's saying here that he kept this prophecy about Cyrus from the people of Israel until just now. In verse 7, they are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Sounds just like me. Oh, of course I knew that. I have a lot of pride in my life, and I don't like to admit that to you guys tonight. But I'm doing so because here I'm getting called out on it by the word of God through Isaiah, right? The hardness of my own obstinacy is right here in the word of God. Isn't it amazing? The word of God just evaluates us. Now, the reason that the Lord only revealed part of this plan and he reveals it now was so that Israel could not, in their pride, say, oh, I knew about that. I told you so. Verse 8, God continues. He says, surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago, your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. Once again, we have that passage about the ear being opened. And if you remember what we talked about, that idea of the ear being opened is a submission thing. And in ancient Israel, when an Israelite put himself into servitude to pay off a debt, and then once that debt was paid off, if he decided, you know what, I'm going to stay in your household, I'm going to continue to serve you voluntarily, they would open that man's ear with an awl, and they would put a ring in that ear, and that opening of the ear signified, hey, I'm here to do your will. I'm here to continue to serve. I'm here in voluntary submission. And so the idea here is that Israel never had their ear opened to the Lord. They were never, they didn't ever get to that place where in their heart they said, Lord, I want your will in my life. Instead, they were prideful, they were obstinate, they were stubborn, they were hard-headed, and they rejected the Lord, they rejected his word. And we've got to be careful, guys. We've got to be careful, because this should not describe our hearts and our lives before the Lord. You see, what's been revealed here is that Israel has actually been behaving just like the nation of Babylon that God is allowing to come against them. They too have been selfish, prideful, stubborn, and now, according to verse 8 here, treacherous and sinning against God from the womb. So they've been the exact opposite of what they're supposed to be, with their ear open to the Lord in submission, loving God. Instead, they've forsaken and violated their covenant with their God, and they refuse to submit to their own maker. Guys, let this not be said of us. Let this not be said of our lives as Christians, that we would forsake the Lord, that we would say, no, I choose to do my own thing, God, and I'm not going to submit to your will. I don't believe that your way is best, Lord. I'm going to do what I want to do. May it not be said of us. May we be those who have our ear opened to the Lord and to his word and decide in our hearts, no, I want to have a soft heart before the Lord. I want to say yes to the Lord and to his spirit as he leads me in my life. I don't want to ramrod my way through and think that I know better than him. And we can do that, can't we? Sometimes we want something so bad that we ask God for it and we ask God for it and we ask God for it until he finally goes, you know what? I'm just going to give it to you so you'll stop asking me and so you can learn some lessons. And sometimes he allows us to have that thing for a while, that we realize, wow, this was a mistake. And the Lord's like, I know, I tried to tell you. But you got such a brow of bronze, you know? It's like, ding, you know? Nothing is going through. Nothing is getting through to you. We've got to be careful that that's not us. Verse 9 says, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. What is it that restrains the Lord from visiting his people with his wrath? What is it that keeps his people from being destroyed? Well, it's his own namesake, according to the word of God. This means that God, what he's saying is, I'm going to be true to who I am. I'm going to be true to my nature. Because of what God had promised to Jacob, who became Israel, God cannot completely cut off his people, because that would mean that he would not be true to himself. He's made them promises. And so they will never be completely cut off and destroyed. Again, another reason why replacement theology is off, guys. God has to be true to his own word, his own nature. And so while his people deserve to be cut off and destroyed, and by the way, that Old Testament idea of being cut off, it links back to the Torah. And when somebody sinned willfully in certain areas there in the Torah, they were to be cut off. And what that means is they were to be delivered over to God for judgment. They were to be completely, hey, it's out of our hands now. What you have done, what you have chosen to do, now it's in your life's in God's hands. He's going to deal with you. And God says, listen, I cannot completely destroy my own people because of the promises that I've made to them. And I to do so would not to be true to myself. So for his name's sake, he's not going to do that. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the surface, in the furnace of affliction. What does this mean here? Well, God is talking about the process of silver being refined. And silver is heated over and over again, and the dross is scraped out of it, or the impurities were taken from it. God is saying here that he's refined his people, but he's chosen not to do it to the same level as silver. Because if he were to refine them until there was absolutely no imperfections left in them, then guess what? There'd be no Israel left. In fact, if you ever have thought about that, you know, if God were to ever completely eradicate evil, we wouldn't be here. None of us would be here, guys. And so it's only by his mercy that we're here. It's by his grace that he's still working with us. And so that's what he's saying here. God has, in his mercy, placed a limit on the refining process of Israel. And you know what? God has set several limits within the word of God. He also says that in the days of the great tribulation, they're going to be shortened for the elect's sake, for Israel's sake, because he knows there's only so much that they can take, that they're going to be able to go through in those times. Now, he says here also, though, in verse 10, that he has placed them or tested them in the furnace of affliction. That just sounds scary to me. The furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction is not a place anyone wants to be. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. We don't want to be in that place of testing, because the furnace of affliction is where God's people sometimes end up, precisely because of their pride, their selfishness, their rebellion, their sinful choices. We don't want the furnace of affliction, but sometimes that's God's, we leave God with no choice. It's better to be in the furnace of affliction, though. Let me say this. Hear me on this. It's better to be in the furnace of affliction and to repent and have the opportunity to turn back to God than it is to be in everlasting hellfire and damnation. There it is too late, and there is no escape for all eternity. It is nothing to trifle with. And so if you find yourself in the furnace of affliction tonight because of your choices, because of your pride, your rebellion, your selfishness, thank God for that furnace of affliction and allow your heart to be brought into the place that God wants it to be, that sweet place of repentance and brokenness and turning to him and saying, Lord, I need you. I need you, Lord. And then the furnace of affliction will have accomplished what God has allowed it for. Verse 11, continuing on, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So God is going to be true, again, to his own name, because he is who he is. If you've ever studied laws of logic, that's the law of identity right there. The law of identity states that if P, then P, right? There, something is equal to itself. Jesus, God, he is Yahweh, the great I am. So God's purpose for Israel, God's plan, it cannot be thwarted because he is who he is. Not even sinful people can stop the Lord's plan. And we can be greatly encouraged by that. Because if Israel were to get what they deserved, if God were to cut them off and they were destroyed, then guess what? God's purposes would be defeated because God has a purpose for Israel. On the other hand, if God were to leave Israel in captivity and never raise Cyrus up, then they would never become a nation again, and Babylon and their false idols would have won and thwarted God's purpose. But listen, God reveals right here in Isaiah that neither Israel's sinfulness nor Babylon's power as a conquering nation can stop his purposes and plans. Now that should be heartening for us as believers, because that tells us that no matter what is opposed to God here on the earth, they can't stop him. Nothing can stop the Lord, his purposes and his plans, and he's going to get all the glory for it. Did you notice that? Because it's his plan, it's his purpose, and he does not share his glory because there's no one else who's worthy as he is worthy. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. So there's no one who has the power and the wisdom of God. He's the first and the last. That's a reference to his eternal existence. His hand created the earth. His hand created the heavens. And when he calls to them, they stand up at the ready. What do you want us to do? That's power. Now contrast that sovereign power of God with the prideful, selfish, obstinate, rebellious hearts of Israel who said, who were called by God to bring God's light and truth into the world, and they said, no, God, we're not going to do it. They said, no, God, we want to do it our way. We want to compromise and assimilate with the world. We want to become like them. We want to follow these false gods. Man, talk about an indictment of human nature tonight, right? Our own pride, our own selfishness, everything's centered on us. And we're so concerned about us, and we fail to realize, hey, what is God trying to do through us in our lives? What does he want to do in this situation through us? Verse 14, all of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. So notice here, the prophecy goes from the universal plan. He's talking about the universe, and then it narrows down to the specific prophecy about God's plan for the future of Israel. And again, the reference here is to Cyrus, who will come in the future. Remember, these prophecies are about 150 years before he even lived. And so it narrows down to Cyrus, who's going to come in the future, and he's going to perform God's pleasure. He's going to perform God's will against Babylon. In verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Again, now here, this is narrowing down again to a reference of the servant. Now the servant has already been brought up in Isaiah 42:1. In fact, if you'll flip back to Isaiah chapter 42 with me, let's read verse 1. Because Isaiah 42:1 is connected to verse 16 there in chapter 48. And we read in Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now flip back over to 48 there in verse 16. God is revealing his sovereign power and his sovereign plan points to this spirit-filled servant that he is going to send. And we know, of course, from our vantage point that this is Jesus. Jesus, then, is the culmination of God's plan of salvation, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And I love this. The scriptures continually point us to Jesus. Jesus is the answer, guys. And he's the answer now. He was the answer in Isaiah's day. And he's the answer forever. The past, present, and future, it all points to Jesus Christ. He is the answer that the world needs. And so we need to remember that when we get in these conversations with hurting and broken people around us. There's a lot of that. It's all around us. Guys, when you legalize gambling, when you legalize prostitution, when you legalize same-sex marriages, when you legalize all of these things and you begin to bring sin into mainstream and it becomes mainstreamed in your society, people's lives are going to break down. There's going to be a suffering that occurs from the sin that becomes mainstream. And guys, we are the light, we're the salt and the light. God has called us, like he called Israel, to be his witnesses to the world. We're called to be witnesses in the world that he sends us to. And what's the answer? I don't have it. I don't have the answer, but Jesus does. And so we point them to Jesus. We point them to Jesus. Hey, this is the one. It's God's servant. He's the one who came to save us. He's the one who has the answers for your life. Verse 17, continuing on, he says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go." Now, this in verse 17 is showing us a very important side of God. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And that word Redeemer is the key there. It's the word Ga'al in the Hebrew. And this term, Ga'al, it refers to a concept that is all throughout the Old Testament, which is known as the next of kin or the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer was the male relative who, according to the laws in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, he had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or who was in danger or who was in need. And actually, a really good example of that comes from the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer was Boaz. And Ruth was the daughter-in-law of Naomi who was in need of rescuing. She was basically in a helpless situation, destined to be, you know, very poor and alone for the rest of her life. But Boaz steps in and rescues or delivers her from her situation, from her predicament. And so what this is telling us is that God is our rescuer. He's our deliverer. He's the one who steps in and redeems us or buys us back from that situation that we are in, that we need rescuing from, which obviously is the eternal judgment of our souls. He's the one who shows us the way and then leads us in the way we should go. Don't you love that? It speaks of the intimacy that God has with each one of us. You know, we're not just kind of strangers in the night, you know, kind of bumbling our way through life. We have a God who cares about us. He wants to lead us step by step. He loves you. He has a plan and a purpose for your life, and he wants to lead you in that. He's your redeemer. He's your deliverer. And we need to see him as that. We need to come to him with that heart. Verse 18, "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me." If only Israel would have listened to God's commandments. You see, God's commands are always based on God's mercy. They flow from God's heart of love. And so if you follow them, it leads to peace and prosperity, or at least it would have had Israel followed them. But now, in their failure, they have need of a rescuer, a deliverer, a kinsman redeemer, and so do we. Verse 20, continuing, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out." So notice here, these verses are picturing the setting free from captivity by Cyrus in the future. And verse 21 reminds them that just as God provided in the first Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land, so too God is going to do the same for his people when he leads them out under Cyrus and they come back from the city of Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. He's going to take care of them. Verse 22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So he caps this chapter at the end of it, reminding them and telling them that, listen, even though you come back from captivity to Jerusalem, it doesn't mean that you're coming back to the Lord. He says, there's no peace for the wicked. A change in external circumstances isn't going to change your hearts. You know, if you say, oh, we're not able to seek the Lord in Babylon, but then God brings you back to Jerusalem and you still don't seek the Lord, that's on you. There's no peace for your life if that's the case. And so they didn't just need to come back from Babylon. They also needed to come back to the Lord. And guys, maybe there's someone here tonight in this room that just needs to come back to the Lord. Maybe you've been, trying everything with this external religion, and you're looking at the church and you're going, how come I don't sense the Lord? What's going on in my life? You know, it's not the external that matters. It's what's going on in your heart. Have you humbled yourself and in a brokenness come before the Lord and said, Lord, I need you. It's you, Jesus. You're the humble servant that I need to invite into my life every day and seek your will and walk with you with a soft heart. Now in chapter 49, we're actually entering into a new section in chapter 49 that's going to be grouped together with an emphasis, chapters 49 through 55. The emphasis is all being placed on the mission of the suffering servant, whose primary mission is to save or redeem not only Israel, but the whole world. And chapter 48 addressed Israel's sinfulness. And right in the middle of it was tucked in verse 16, a mysterious mention of that spirit-filled servant of God who was going to be sent to Israel. And then at the end of chapter 48, we saw the mention of the return of the captives from Babylon. And they still have a need to return to the Lord. There's no peace for the wicked, regardless of external circumstance. And now, so we're prepared now through chapter 48 for chapters 49 through 55, which suddenly widens the focus from just Israel to the whole world. Look at verse 1. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." So the testimony of God's suffering servant and his mission, it all begins with a call for all people everywhere to listen up and pay attention. And what follows is a really carefully crafted poem that tells us all about God's servant. It begins by telling us where he comes from. He says, "The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." So what's the emphasis here? Where did God's servant come from? Well, it tells us God's servant is a human being who comes from a human mother, a womb. He's also, and as we saw in chapter 48, verse 16, this suffering servant was present with God from the beginning. So this is God who takes on humanity. That's where he comes from. Next, we see how he was prepared in verse 2. "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me." So God's servant comes with this sharp sword in his mouth. What that's symbolic language for is he's going to speak truth. When God comes, or when God's son comes, he speaks the truth. "And in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me." That speaks of his quiet and secretive arrival and ministry. Jesus came secretively. It wasn't, not everybody knew about it. They should have known, but he just kind of came in there and he arrived on the scene and not a lot of people understood or recognized. And then he was also prepared as the smoothness of an arrow there, a polished shaft of an arrow. That speaks of how an arrow was prepared for accurate flight. They would take that arrow shaft and they would polish it until it was smooth so that it wouldn't catch the wind and curve the arrow on its flight. So that speaks of his coming to accurately and truthfully reveal God's nature to the world. And then as an arrow hidden in God's quiver, Jesus, the servant, was reserved to strike only that target which God desired, which was sin and death. The first coming of Christ was meant to strike that target of sin and death so that, and because Jesus did that, he accurately slew sin and death. Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 through 57, he said this, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus is God's arrow that made that impact right where it had to be so that we could be victorious through him. Next, we see why he came in verse 3. It says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So Jesus came to fulfill God's promises to save us from sin and death. And by doing so, he brings glory to his Father in heaven. Verse 4, "Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God.'" This is a very interesting verse. You see, compressed into verse 4 in this single verse is all of the disappointment and the frustration that may have been felt by the human side of the suffering servant. You see, all throughout Christ's ministry, he was subjected to rejection, unbelief, mean treatment by the Pharisees, and then, of course, physical torture from the Romans. Not to mention the thick-headedness of his own disciples, right? He had guys like Thomas going, "No, unless I see, I'm not going to believe." And then there was the other, you know, it was John who said, "Lord, no, we don't know the way that you're going. We don't know what you're saying." You know, on the night that he's going to be betrayed, Jesus is like, "The way you know, and you know where I'm going." And they're like, "Actually, we don't know." He had to put up with all kinds of that kind of stuff from his disciples. And I'm sure that in his human side, in Christ's humanity, that must have discouraged him. But right here in verse 4, we also have the divine response to discouragement and despondency in our lives. What did Jesus do? We need to emulate Jesus. Well, he just did his best and left the rest to the Lord. Instead of dwelling on discouragement, we also need to know, hey, our reward is in God's hands. Jesus did his best, and then he turned it over to God. He didn't compare himself to other people. He didn't try to anticipate what his reward was going to be. He said, "You know what? The Lord has my reward. The Lord will judge what impact my life has had." And I think that's just a great word for us tonight, because sometimes we can get so focused in on the discouragement in our lives or the things that aren't working out. We have a tendency to focus in on the negative things. But what we need to do is follow Jesus' example. Instead of just focusing on that, all the discouragement, he said, "You know what? My reward is in the Lord's hands. He's the one who's going to judge the outcome of my life. He's going to judge the impact that I've had." And so what we need to do is do our best and then commit the rest to God. That's what Jesus did. And God took care of the details. And obviously Jesus had the greatest impact any man has ever had. Verse 5, "Now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength.'" So he's saying Jesus is the Messiah, and he's going to bring back Jacob to him and gather them to him. And the servant of God is not going to fail in that mission. Why? Because God's calling is God's enabling. What God sent Jesus to do, God was going to help him do. And he would not be able to fail because God's favor was shining down on him, just as it shines on all those that he calls into his service. Did you know that when you believed the gospel and trusted Jesus, God was calling you to serve him? I guarantee it, you have some capacity, your life has been given those gifts and experiences and everything that God has done in your life. It's all meant to be given back to him in service. And you cannot fail in that service because you are God's servant, just like Jesus was God's servant. And so even though Jesus looked at that first coming and he was like, man, I poured my life into these guys for 3 years, and at the end of it, they're still asking me, well, where are you going? And what does this mean? And I don't know what you said and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus is like, oh, you know, have I failed? But no, he couldn't fail because he was God's anointed one, and God's favor was shining down on him, and God's strength was enabling him to accomplish the mission. And that's exactly what he did. He finished the mission. And so, guys, if we try it in our own strength, well, yeah, we're going to fail. That's why we have to do our best and then just turn the rest over to the Lord. And he is the one who decides the impact of our lives, and our reward is with him. Verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, God's heart is just too big to send his servant to save only Israel. And so we see here in this verse, he has sent his son Jesus through Israel to the whole world. And that is the biblical perspective. So you see the scope of God's heart here. God's scope for the mission of our church is not just Reno, Nevada. It's the whole world. God's scope, his heart is so big, it contains the whole world. And Jesus taught that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church when we are on his mission. When we are on his mission. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. No message on earth has been as successful as the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and kings have been saved. Princes have been saved. Many rulers of the world have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And so your life and my life are also a testimony of the love and the faithfulness of God as we bow the knee to Jesus. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. When is the acceptable time? When is the day of salvation? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he quotes from Isaiah, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And then Paul interprets this passage. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul took this passage from Isaiah and applies it directly to receiving salvation, the gift and the grace of God. He says, it's now. This is the time. And then going on, continuing back in Isaiah 48, verse 8, he says, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. So in the acceptable day of salvation, God in his grace, he's working, he's moving. Because of prayer, because people are calling out to him, because people are calling on his name, God begins to move. And we see restoration. He restores the earth physically. That's going to happen in the millennial kingdom in the future. But he also restores lives spiritually when people receive Christ. There's also possession that takes place. It says that Israel is going to inherit the promised land, the land of their heritage. But we also see a spiritual inheritance of the eternal blessings in Jesus Christ. There's a liberation taking place when God begins to move through his son, Jesus. And when Jesus returns, guess what? The prisoners are going to be freed. All of those people from the land of Israel that are being persecuted and locked up because they're Jews, they're going to be set free in that time. But there's also a spiritual freeing of prisoners from the grip of sin. Right now, that happens by the power of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. There's also transformation taking place when God begins to work and move through his son. And we read there in verse 9 that the land undergoes a physical transformation, but there's a spiritual transformation that also happens through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when God is moving in somebody's life, powerful things start to happen, don't they? Powerful things begin to happen. Verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Verse 12, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Now, again, this part is focusing in on that big peak in the distance of the second coming of Christ. And he's saying here that nothing and no one is going to be able to stop the great gathering of the nations. All the people are going to be gathered before the Lord at Jerusalem, and no one's going to be able to get lost. No one's going to suffer thirst or hunger along the way because the Lord is going to provide as he brings all of these people to him there. And this time is referring firstly to the return of Israel from Babylon, but it has something even greater there in mind. It's in the future. Beyond that, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. And how before Jesus comes again, Revelation chapter 7 actually tells us that there's going to be a great awakening in the world. And that awakening begins with 144,000 Jews who are sealed, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And these will in turn lead many others to turn to Christ and to put their trust and faith in the Lord. And we're going to see this massive revival breaking out on a global scale there in the last days of the tribulation period. Now, there are some in the church that think that we're going to see this kind of a global revival here on the earth before the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ and all of that. But as we study Scripture, this great revival is actually taking place during the tribulation. Right now, what I see happening in the world is the judgment of God is starting to become, is getting carried out. And yeah, there might be some local revivals, and I'm praying for that here in Reno. But here's the problem, guys. A lot of the churches are not ready for revival. They're not even praying for revival. They're so watered down in the gospel and the truth that they're not preaching the gospel. They've become social institutions. That they're no different than, you know, Save the Spotted Owl Club. So the world sees right through that. And they're going, you know, why go to church? I mean, it's just like the social club I go to. And so, guys, we have to understand that if there is a revival breaking out, it's going to be on a local level. And God's going to be working and moving through churches that are still preaching the gospel. And I pray that that happens. I pray that we're a part of that. But things in the world are moving towards judgment, not revival. So the revival that's going to take place on a global scale, some churches, you know, are saying that this is happening now. I don't see it, but what I do see is revival breaking out in the tribulation. In fact, just we're almost done here, but turn over to Revelation chapter 7 very quickly here tonight. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 is connected to Isaiah 49. And Scripture interprets Scripture. So these two passages help us to understand what Isaiah is talking about. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, we're going to read through verse 17. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." What a good answer. So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You can see it right there, the similarity between the two passages. They use the same wording. So Scripture interprets itself, and so we know that these two passages are connected. And coming back to Isaiah, we know that he's speaking about that future revival that will break out in the Great Tribulation because of the 144,000 Jews that are sealed. Now, coming back to Isaiah 48, verse 14, we see the Lord answering an objection that the people of Jerusalem are going to raise. It says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me.'" And the Lord answers in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Now, the natural instinct of a mother is to love her child, and most mothers would not think of forgetting their child or not showing compassion towards their children. But because we live in a fallen world in which sin nature overrides sometimes even the strongest of natural instincts, yes, we do see mothers doing this, don't we? We see mothers that show no compassion towards the child in their womb. But God says, "Hey, that might happen, but I will never forget you." So even though a mom might, even though it goes against natural instincts and it's rare, God says, "No, this is never going to happen. I will never forget you." In verse 16, he says, "See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." That word "see" suggests a gesture, as if God is gesturing with his hands. "Look at my hands." And what is inscribed there? Well, that word "inscribed" means to hack or cut or engrave. So when Jesus opens his hands, what do we see? We see the marks of the nails of his crucifixion, the marks of his love forever engraved, inscribed on his hands. How can we ever doubt the love of Jesus? He's never going to forget us. Verse 17, "Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers, and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' And then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they?" So even though Israel's made mistakes and they've gone through the consequences of those mistakes, and they've been desolate, and they've been judged by the Lord, in the end, the Lord restores them. And all the people of the earth are finally going to recognize Israel's place in the world. And at this special gathering in the city of Jerusalem, all of the people of the world, they're going to recognize, wow, God has fulfilled his promises to Jerusalem and to the people of Israel. Their troubles are finally going to be over. God's going to comfort his people just like a parent comforts their child. There's going to be healing. There's going to be restoration. And even though Israel has lost many children, God is going to restore in their lives. What a blessing to hear that. That's God's ultimate plan. That's what he's working all things for. Verse 22, we'll read down through the end here and finish this up. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster mothers or foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. And then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. In other words, God is going to reverse the fortunes of Israel in this world. And even the great people of the earth, the great rulers of the earth are going to come. And they're going to basically recognize Israel. They're going to bow down there. And as it says, lick the dust of your feet. That's an expression that is speaking there of the recognition of Israel's place in the world. Verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When Jesus Christ returns, the people are going to be gathered. There's going to be judgment on those who oppressed and fought against and contended with Israel and persecuted the Jewish people. There's going to be a reckoning on that day. And so, as we close tonight, what seemed disheartening for the Lord, remember the suffering servant, there at the beginning with God, sent into the world, and he fears, man, has my mission failed? As from his human side, he's looking at what has occurred. And it seemed disheartening for the Lord in his first coming, but it gets turned into joyful praise in the second coming, as God, with his power, just comes in and sets up the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth. And so what we learn is that God's plans cannot be thwarted. And perhaps tonight, what seems discouraging right now in your life, God is actually working for greater good. And maybe you tonight are in that place where you've had a bronze brow, or you've had that neck of iron, and you're refusing to hear and to understand God's will in a certain situation or area in your life. And I want to encourage you tonight to humble yourself. It's always better if we humble ourselves, isn't it? If we just go, no, I'm gonna figure it out myself, God. I know what's best. We're going to end up just like Israel here, and we're going to be sitting in Babylon, looking around, going, what in the world did I do? Why am I in the furnace of affliction again? And God is saying, hey, turn to me. Turn to me. I'm ready for you. I'm waiting for you to turn to me. And as soon as you do, man, you're going to see, I'm going to turn this around for your good, and for your family's good, and for the people in your life that this has affected. So your reward is from him. All we can do is do our best, trust him, not compare ourselves to others. He will take care of the rest. With that, we'll just forego that last song. I taught really long tonight. It's a record, I think, over an hour. So we're just going to close with prayer, though. Let's pray. Yeah, you're clapping because we're finally done. I know. It's fine. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, it was a little bit longer tonight, but Lord, I pray that your people would be encouraged tonight, knowing that you are working all things for good, that nothing could thwart your plan. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and dying on that cross and being that arrow that hit the target and defeated sin and death on our behalf. And Lord, that we can come now and just... we could just give our lives to you. Forgive us for obstinacy. Forgive us for our stubbornness, hard-headedness. Forgive us for our pride, Lord, and help us to be soft-hearted. Help us to turn to you quickly and not wait long to humble ourselves, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.